This evening we turn to that third psalm, the third psalm. It is, as you will observe at a glance, the first of the psalms with a title. The title reads, "A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son." It's a great pity that most of our Bibles place that title in small print, as if it was added by some later editor or some scribe, because there is a great deal of evidence to suppose that these psalm titles, the first of which meets us this evening, are a part of the sacred text. Why do we believe that? Well, there is one psalm in the Bible which is given to us twice. That is, once in the psalm book and once outside the psalm book. It is the 18th psalm. And we read a title in that psalm 18. The psalm which was written the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, in the other place where that psalm is found, 2 Samuel chapter 22, we find these words, "And David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said," 2 Samuel 22:1. Now, the significant thing is this, that what appears as a title of Psalm 18 is a part of the sacred scripture in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1. We shall find, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ placed his seal upon the titles of the psalms. Psalm 110, for example, bears the title, "A Psalm of David." Now, during the days of his ministry, when our Lord referred to that psalm, he says in Matthew 22 and verse 43, these words, "How then doth David," alluding to the psalm title, "in spirit, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand." He assumes that the title is correct. It is a psalm of David, and not of Asaph, or of Solomon, or of Moses. And he gives it his own seal of approval. There's much more that could be said of that, but we know that these psalm titles are extremely ancient. We know, too, that they do not accompany every psalm. If they were written much later by an editor, we would have expected the editor, quite honestly, to have done a better job. But there are 33 psalms without any title at all. And no one dared add a title to those psalms, because it would have been a case of adding to the word of God. And I'll only conclude this point by saying that the psalm titles have never proved, even with all the scrutiny of modern scholarship, they have never been proved to be inaccurate. So we can safely assume that what the title says is the word of God, that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And that being the case, the great chapter which provides us with the context for this psalm is in the second book of Samuel and chapter 15, a chapter which describes the rebellion of Absalom, David's son. And there are evidences within the psalm itself that that is indeed the chapter which is the backcloth to this third psalm. We read in the first verse, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. And of course, David wrote this psalm. And he wrote it at the time of Absalom's rebellion. And there was one massive, almost universal defection from David during that period. 2 Samuel 15 verse 6 says, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And a little later in that chapter, in verse 12, we read, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Lord, how they are increased, says David. The second verse here says, many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And there were many who said that at the time of this awful revolt, partly encouraged by the fact that David did not have the ark with him when he fled the city. He sent the ark back to Jerusalem by the hands of Zadok the priest. That ark was the symbol of the presence of God. And there were many who took advantage of that event. There is no help for him in God, you see. He's lost the symbol of God's presence. He's lost the reality of God's presence. And David, at the time of this rebellion, met one Shimei, who said to him in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 8, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. The third verse, but thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Despite this, despite this awful rebellion and departure from him, David was confident that God could restore him to the throne, that God could protect him from his enemies, a shield, that God could be his glory again as king, and God could lift him up from his despondent and his downcast state and put him back upon the throne of Israel. He said, in the midst of that rebellion, in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 25, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again. And that's as he fled. Verse 4 tells us, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. We can imagine how in exile from the holy city, David sought God in prayer, acknowledging that God was still able to hear him and that God would hear him. He found a resting place, 2 Samuel 17 tells us, at Maanaim, where one Barzillai gave him hospitality. And doubtless there, the fifth verse would have been fulfilled. I laid me down and slept. I await, for the Lord sustained me. The sixth verse says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Of course, there were great numbers already turning against David and supporting Absalom's revolt. But you remember the intrigue and the treachery of Ahithophel. David's trusted friend turned against him and became the counselor of Absalom. And this man, according to 2 Samuel 17 and verse 1, proposed, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. It could well be that David alludes to that here, or I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." Well, there's no doubt that he was in extreme danger. But verse 7 says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, for thou hast smitten." He says this, believing with such confidence that it's almost viewed as past, "for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." And that's precisely what God did in the rebellion. 20,000 people fell in the decisive battle. And David was restored to king, evermore to say in the words of verse 8, "Salvation or deliverance belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people." Think about that. Now, clearly that is its setting. And yet there's something more here. It is a psalm of David. The Hebrew word for David literally means the beloved. It's a psalm of the beloved. It's not only true of David, but it's true also of Christ, the great beloved one. David in this experience was a type and a prefiguring of Christ himself. It's quite remarkable how David's experience finds parallel in that of Christ. Now, when David fled from the city of Jerusalem, we are told in the second book of Samuel there and chapter 15 that he went out over the brook Kidron. When we turn to the New Testament, we find a strange thing. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, at a time when his life was endangered, he left the city of Jerusalem and he went out and he went over that same brook, the brook Kidron. You'll find it mentioned in John and chapter 18 and verse 1. Jesus, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered. The very same route that David took, if you'll compare it with 2 Samuel 15. Furthermore, David fled the city with just a handful of followers with him. The Lord Jesus Christ left Jerusalem that night and went out towards the Mount of Olives with just a handful of faithful supporters and adherents. Now we know from 2 Samuel 15 that David and his men went forth with a heavy heart. 2 Samuel 15:30, David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went. And we can think of the heaviness which was in the heart of Christ that night when he followed the steps of David with as few followers as David had, and how he was sore troubled. And there in the garden he wept and made strong cries unto God, who was able to save him from death. And his disciples were in heaviness too. The Bible actually says that whilst Christ wept and prayed, they were in heaviness through sorrow. David looked back upon his capital, Jerusalem, and the city he knew was in open rebellion against him. The whole city had rejected him. Great David's greater son, Jesus Christ, was able to look back upon that holy city when he turned from it that night, only to know in his heart and to feel it keenly that the people had rejected him. And they would not have him to reign over them. Now when David went out that night, and he went out of the holy city, he then discovered the treachery of Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 15 and verse 31, and one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Oh, it is remarkable, isn't it? It is remarkable how that experience is paralleled in Christ's experience, that having gone out from the holy city that night, following the steps of David with his few followers, with heaviness in his heart, leaving behind him a city in open rejection of him, how it was soon afterwards that he discovered the treachery of his best friend, Judas. Treachery which the Son of God, of course, had known before, but there it was manifest. For it wasn't long ere Judas came with soldiers and with the chief priests, and he betrayed the Son of Man with a kiss. It was later, according to 2 Samuel 16, that David was mocked by this Shimei. And it was after the betrayal of Judas in the garden that Christ suffered the mockery and the scorn of soldiers and priests, and ultimately those who surrounded him at the cross, who passed by wagging their heads, reviling him. Now don't you tell me that's forced. It is absolutely there, stage by stage. The experience of David finds a duplicate in the experience of Christ. And that's why this psalm is peculiarly appropriate to Christ. It is as if Christ spoke these words. Indeed he did, in his soul. It always strikes me as most noteworthy that in Colossians chapter 3, when Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which is a threefold description of the Psalter. And he calls the Psalter the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What we've got here are the words of Christ. That puts a value upon the psalm book, which, I say it carefully, can be put on no hymn book. However worthy the compositions of Dr. Watts, Dr. Doddridge, Charles Wesley, John Ryland, John Sennick, and many others, we cannot say of any of them that they contain the very words of Christ. But when we sing these psalms, which can be so readily criticized and so easily rejected, we are singing the words of the Savior. And that gives them a glory which is up and above and beyond any human composition, any human hymn. It sets them in an orbit all their own. And we read this third psalm, we hear Jesus. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Didn't he, the Son of God, say on more than one occasion that he was so generally rejected and hated? John 7, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. The world. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many there be that rise up against me. And how they did at the end. Herod, Pilate, Annas, Caiaphas, consorted and conspired together to put him to death. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. They implied that on more than one occasion. He casteth out devils, they said, by the prince of devils. They implied it to such an extent that he said, I am alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. How awful that final taunt upon the cross from his revilers. In Matthew 27 and verse 43, he trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if he will have him. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. He didn't despair. The Bible tells us that he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself for the joy that was set before him. God would defend him, that God would appear for him, and that though he be finally slain, God would lift up his head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Scripture speaks in view of the hostility which was manifested to Christ and the way the people turned against him, how he cried and wept. Hebrews 5. And such was his crying that night, out there on those cold and dark hills, that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He heard me out of his holy hill, the holy hill of Zion above, the heavenly hill. Do you remember how Jesus, and we're actually told this in John 17 and verse 1, he lifted up his eyes and said, Holy Father, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves in array against me. And there were many against him. The prince of this world cometh, he said. Priests united, people conspired, all with one voice, crucify him. Verse 7 speaks of his enemies as wild beasts. We think of the 22nd Psalm, prophetic of Christ, wild bulls of Bashan have encompassed me. And how Christ upon that cross felt that he was surrounded by the most cruel of creatures who gnashed their teeth at him. But salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Ye took him, and by wicked hands crucified and slew him. But God raised him from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. And in consequence, thy blessing is upon thy people. It has an historical aspect. It has a prophetic aspect. Points back to David, points on to Christ. Well, then let's look at it just for a third time and see its practical teaching for us. You'll notice that the psalm divides into verses of two each. The first two verses, I would suggest as a heading, the word fear. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many there are that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. Now, if we apply this to the believer now, to the Christian in these days, those two verses can be summed up in the word fear. It begins with an exclamation of surprise and amazement at what is against us and what is set against us to hurt us. Formidable indeed is the opposition. And you'll notice that the opposition here causing such fear is twofold. There is first external trouble. In verse 1, those that increase the trouble. Many there be that rise up. This is external trouble, which we can so often face. The second verse speaks of internal trouble. There be many which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. And it could be that we face one or the other. As believers, external trouble, as in verse 1. The Bible tells us that there is an antagonism against the people of God in this world. There has been ever since the fall, when God said, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the people of God and the people of this world. And that truth is reiterated throughout the scriptures, that there is a basic hostility between the two, so that the people of the world generally despise and even come to abhor the people of God. Proverbs says, Proverbs 29 and verse 27, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And that's how it stands. And all through history, there have been examples of this. Cain hated Abel. Ishmael hated Isaac. Esau hated Jacob. We should not think it a strange thing if the people who are without God in this world and without faith turn against us. The reason why they do so, the basic reason, is that we are different. We are different from they. Jesus speaks of his people in terms like this. They are not of the world. I have chosen them out of the world. And he tells us, moreover, that that's the reason why the world hates his people. They are remarkably different. You see, they have another rule by which they live their lives. The unbeliever has the rule of his own desire, the rule of his own ambition. The believer has the rule of the word of God. As many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and upon the Israel of God. The world resents that. They don't understand why they live as they do, why they keep these standards, why they manifest this holiness. There's a different rule, there's a different spirit as well. Paul says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. The spirit of the world is selfish. The spirit of the world is carnal. The spirit of the world is earthy. And the people who are of the world cannot understand someone else or other people whose spirit is entirely different, motivated by another spirit. A spirit which is concerned with God and the things of God, the things of the Spirit, the things of the Scripture. The things of eternity can't understand these things. But what chiefly upsets them is the holiness which the world sees in the believer. It was so with Christ. We read it this morning in John 10 and verse 32. Many good works I have done among you. For which of these do you stone me? It was Christ's essential goodness that aggravated the situation and that caused such a provocation in the hearts of the ungodly. And it's always been that way with believers. David has to complain in Psalm 38, "They also that render evil for good are mine enemies. Because I follow that thing that is good, that's why they've turned against me. They cannot abide it. Their conscience is smitten by the way I live. I am a rebuke to them by my concern to obey God and to fear God. They resent it. Their conscience troubles them as they behold me. They would rather I were out of their sight." How dreadful a thing it is, dear friends, to be numbered amongst that world that have such an antipathy and such an aversion to God and to the things of God, that whereas they take out their spite on God himself in their unbelief, they even take it out upon the people of God because they bear something of the image of God. How dreadful a thing it is to be numbered amongst those of verse 1. And yet believers know the force of that opposition at times. Could be in the home, could be at work. How many there are that trouble us, and they set themselves against us. And then it's internal trouble sometimes which produces the fear. Not only that we are friendless and we seem to be rejected, that is a cause of great concern and great fear, but also this internal assault. "There be many which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." The mockers, according to the first psalm, they are the worst of all sinners. The seat of the scornful. And when a man scorns, it's a fearful thing. They scorn us, of course, because of what we are and because of what we have. But how cruel that scorning can be. Hebrews 11:36 speaks of others who endured cruel mockings. And unbelievers can be most cruel to the people of God. "There be many which say, where is thy God? Where is thy God?" And the implication is, if we are in any trouble, well, God is not concerned. He can't be concerned about you. They laugh at it and they ridicule it. God has cast you off. And they even speak against us and what we believe, as if we've been reprobated by him. And when they make fun of our holy faith like this, they tell us it's a load of fabulous stories, load of weird and wonderful doctrines that we hold, that there's no God to help. There's no help for us in God. They strike through to our very hearts. "There be many which say of my soul," says David, "and it touches my soul, and it troubles my soul when I hear it, that there is no help for me." And when you have these people who make such remarks, and they undermine your faith in the Word of God, and they openly and brazenly deny those things which are surely believed by you, not only are you outwardly vexed, but you are inwardly vexed. You fear for your own survival. But look what comes in the next two verses. Faith. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of my head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." This is how we meet fear, either external or internal fear. It is with faith. And what we have here is the existence of faith in verse 3. "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifted up of mine head." And then in verse 4 we have the expression of faith in prayer. "I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill." It is the Lord which is the believer's confidence. So often in the Psalms, David returns to that great note. Psalm 65 and verse 5. O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth. I love that. What a title God has, the confidence of all the ends of the earth. We can't rely upon anything here below. We can't look for safety. We can't look for help in any direction. But God, the God of our salvation, is the confidence of the ends of the earth. David here, despite the fact of this external opposition, this internal turmoil, he has confidence in God. Absolute confidence in God. You see its existence here in verse 3. And why has he got confidence in God? He's got confidence in God, first of all, because of God's very nature. It doesn't matter what's against him. It doesn't matter either what's rising within him. He knows that in God is one more than adequate to meet the external and the internal concern. Because this God is a God of tremendous mercy and tremendous love. He speaks of himself as our Father. And that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He's not only a God of love, but he's a God also of great power. And we know, according to his revelation, that his power is illimitable. His power gives him the name Almighty. And we know, in addition to all of these things, he is faithful. Because he is the God who keeps covenant. He's the God who cannot lie. Faithful is he who has promised, who also will do it. And when David thinks about the characteristics of God, he knows that this God will not fail him. He knows that he cannot fail him. Another ground of his confidence is God's covenant and God's promise. Of Sarah, it was written in Hebrews 11, she judged him faithful who had promised. And such the believer has as his God, and whatever is happening to us. And even if our very ground is trembling under our feet and our very life seems to be giving way before us, yet God, God the great God, who is sufficient for every crisis, is the God who has promised to help us in the time of trouble. The God who has said, when you call, I will answer you. This is the God, and here we can rest our souls upon the word of his grace. The further ground is his providence. This great God who can. His nature. This great God who will. His promise. Is the great God who is continually doing it. For not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. The hairs of our head are numbered. God rules the world. Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. There's the existence of faith. Now it is expressed in prayer. I cried unto the Lord. Trust ever leads to prayer. Psalm 62 and verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. There's verse 3. Pour out your heart before him. There's verse 4. When you have confidence in God, you turn to God. You appeal to God. You lay your problem before God in the hope that God will respond in his grace and in his favor. And God wants that. He wants us to express our confidence. He says, call upon me. Call upon me. In the day of trouble, and I will hear thee, and answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Is any afflicted?
Let him pray. That's the word of God. And God has bound himself to honor prayer, however desperate the situation may be, or however despondent the prayer may be. God has said, I put this privilege upon prayer, that it shall reach me, it shall move me, it shall bring me to the relief of my people. Therefore does David pray. And let me tell you, dear friends, that whatever your situation tonight, and however low you may be, prayer is the believer's last refuge. And it's no small refuge, for it brings us into the presence of God. And that's why these verses are so full of assurance. Thou, O God, art a shield for me. You know what a shield was? The strongest of all the defensive weapons, made of thick, tough hide. And David is saying, God is like that. He is able, he is willing. I lay hold of him by faith, and he surrounds me with his protection and with his defenses. The old shield of Israel covered almost the whole of the body. Not a little Roman shield, but a great door-like thing which curved around, concealed a man as he went out to meet the foe. God is like that. God is round about me. And can I be afraid? And a man standing behind that old tough hide, which encircled him, seemed to enclose him, felt perfectly safe. Suddenly felt brave, because he was safe in such confiding. Nothing changes here. And so the believer can say, Thou art my shield, O Lord. I'm going to face those people. And I'm going to face that circumstance. And I do so with God before me, and God on either side of me, and God round about me. Why, I feel so strong now. God is with me. God is with me. That's the best of all. And my glory, he says. And my glory. Do you know what the glory is? The glory, one commentator says, is the intrinsic beauty of an intrinsic excellence. Now, I know it takes you an hour or two to work that out. It took me a little while. The intrinsic beauty of an intrinsic excellence, what it means is that it's the very best thing that David had. The glory was the excelling thing. That possession which exceeded all. And surpassed all. And he says, God is his glory. God is his glory. It's the best thing I have. Not my natural strength, not the friendship and help of other people. God is the best thing I have. And God is with me. And when I want him to appear for me, he'll appear like the glory. He will rise like the rising sun upon me. He'll be the source of my comfort and of new life to me. He is my glory, and therefore the lifter up of my head. He will raise me from my low estate, his loving kindness. Oh, how great. There is no depth to which I have sunk from which he cannot lift me. Love lifted me when there was no one else to help. Christ lifted me. So you meet fear with faith. And what does that bring? The next two verses, feeling. I can only comment on them because our time is gone. But I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. What's the matter with the man? He's changed, hasn't he? The first two verses, you see, trembling with fear. Look at all these people against me. Is God with me or is he not? Gripped with fear. Then came faith in verses 3 and 4. Faith in its existence. Faith in its expression. And he committed himself to God and entrusted himself to the Almighty. Cast himself upon the omnipotence of an ever gracious, ever loving God. And look at the result. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me. I won't be afraid, he says. You think about what happened in the past. I laid me down and slept. Ah, but you say tomorrow's another day. Ah, I won't be afraid, he says. I won't be afraid of yesterday or tomorrow. I won't be afraid because God has given me a tremendous feeling of well-being, a feeling of security, a feeling of a holy calm. It is God that has imparted this to me. And I know it will be well. It's ever so that when we are beset with fears and we exercise faith, the feeling of the peace that God will look after us, that he will supply, that in the greatest emergency will not fail. He will be there, and he will be there to save. All the unutterable peace that fills us when we think of that. We lie down at night and we sleep, for we're in the care and keeping of a God greater than they are and bigger than our own doubt and unbelief. Oh, to be safe. It is well. It is well with my soul. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. See that? Because he trusteth in thee. And the peace is matched with the joy. I won't be afraid, he says, of 10,000s of people. He laughs at them. The joy of a holy courage. And the joy of an absolute confidence in God. God will see me through all the feeling of it. And the last thing, my friends, we've looked at fear and faith and feeling. The last thing is fullness. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Thou hast smitten all mine enemies. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. A fullness of good that God will give to his people. You look at those last two verses. What more do you need? What more does any believer need? Arise, O Lord, you're within reach. You're on my side. You're ready to come in response to prayer. God is for me. Arise, O Lord, save me. Whatever my circumstance, whatever my depressed state, God is able to extricate me. He's able to bring me out. He's able to set me in an open place. He's able to give me that deliverance which I seek of him. He's able to do that. Save me, O God. And what of these things that are against me? Lord, thou canst smite them. You see that they're broken the teeth of the ungodly. They're like wild beasts. And God is able, says David, to smite them upon the cheekbone. You know, the significance of the cheekbone is where the teeth are set. In other words, God will render them useless and impotent. And the things that obstructed me and frightened me, and the things that utterly caused me to fear and to be dismayed, those things shall be rendered meek and mild before me. God will smite them on the cheekbone. He'll break the teeth of the ungodly. They won't hurt me. They won't have their way. They won't destroy me. No, they won't even terrify me or alarm me. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. It is God alone who can save. And his blessing, which is so adequate, so sufficient, so all-comprehensive, is upon his people. And that's the great thing of being one of the people of God. We mightn't have got this world's goods. We mightn't have got popularity. We mightn't have got success. But I tell you, one thing we've got, which if the world knew its worth, they would envy us all day and every day. His blessing is upon his people. That's what we've got. The blessing of God Almighty. You go out there and you face your enemies. haven't got what is upon your heart, the blessing of a sovereign and covenant-keeping God. You've got that, and they'll never take that from you. You face the tragedies and the losses of the world, and you may lose everything dear to you, but one thing you'll never lose if you're a child of God. It's the blessing which is upon your soul. The blessing which brings forgiveness and peace with God and eternal life, that's there, and it's there forever. It abides upon the people. Age may come, change may come, death may come, but there is no one that can erase that or remove that from your life and from your immortal soul. God's blessing is upon his people. And I love that. It means that though poor, I am rich. It means that though despised, I am honored. It means that though low in the estimation of men, I am high through the exaltation of God. Thy blessing is upon thy people. It's in the strength of that blessing that we face this week. And in the goodness of it, we shall return next Sabbath day. May God bestow it for Christ's sake. Amen.